Some years ago, in a church meeting, we were discussing the church's name, and it was commented that nobody anymore understood what the word congregational meant, and it was becoming a confusion for other people in the village. At that point, I quoted from the trust deed, or rather I quoted from the will, because it wasn't then in the trust deed, of Ellen Barnes, in which she said that this building, the Quinter Congregational Chapel, shall be used for a free evangelical church, that is, and then a number of things were listed which it is not. And then someone jumped up and said, well, let's change the name then. So I said, okay, well, if we're going to change the name, how about the Quinter Evangelical Independent Church? And someone else said, well, that's so different from so many other churches who are independent evangelical churches. I said, yes, why have we got to be the same as everybody else? So we had a vote, and I lost. And hence, on the notice board, it now says that this is the meeting place of the Quinter Independent Evangelical Church. And it's been on the notice board since about 1993, 1994. When someone gets around to reading through the minutes from then, they'll be able to tell us the exact date when that decision was made. Now, it came to my attention sometime last year that someone passed comment on our notice board and said, your notice board is inaccurate. It says you are an evangelical church, and clearly you are not an evangelical church. And you might scratch your head and be puzzled as to why anyone should say such a thing. The reason this person said such a thing is because he understands by the word evangelical what increasingly the media understand the word evangelical to mean, and that is charismatic. And because we are not charismatic in this person's eyes, therefore we are not evangelical. So I thought it would be worthwhile at the start of this new year to look at the scriptures to discover what the word evangelical means, because it is a word that derives from the scriptures. It's a word that is often confused with or conflated with the word evangelist. And you see some churches, especially Church of England, and we have one locally, that are referred to as Saint, whatever saint they've chosen, the evangelist. And people think, evangelist, evangelical, that's the same, isn't it? Not necessarily. There are connections between the two words, but it doesn't mean that because a church is something, the evangelist, automatically it is an evangelical church. So there is a great deal of confusion around in the media, and consequently amongst the population and amongst those who profess to be Christians, as to what evangelical means. Well, let's have a look and see how the word is used, because it is a Bible word. It comes from the Greek Evangelion. And if you want that spelt out, it's epsilon, upsilon, alpha, gamma, gamma, epsilon, lima, iota, omicron, nu. Or E-U-A-G-G-E-L-I-O-N. And if you are picturing that in your mind, you will be saying, but that can't be right. You've either misspelt it or mispronounced it, because surely it's Evangelion, not Evangelion. and hence evangelical, is two G's. It's not an N and a G, but anybody who learns Greek will discover fairly on in their lessons that in Greek, two G's together are pronounced as N-G. And hence, although it's a double G, it's pronounced evangelion, and hence, when transliterated into English, it becomes evangelical. Now turn with me, if you would care to the Gospel of Luke and to chapter 2. A passage of which we have read much in recent weeks. Luke chapter 2. And the angels said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you evangelion. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Good news. That is what the word evangelion, the Greek word, means. It means good news. It is also translated by the English word gospel. And you find throughout the New Testament where you see the word gospel, the Greek word underlying that is evangelion or something very similar to that. You also find that it is used with regard to announcement or declaration or preaching. If you were to do a search with a computer Bible and search for the word, if you use a Strong's number, Strong's Concordance is very useful. Each word in Strong's Concordance is given a reference number. And this has been put into computer programs so that instead of having to look at the original Greek word, you can just type in the number. So you type in 2097 and it gives you every reference where evangelion and similar occur. And you'll see good news, gospel, preach, preached, announced will appear on your screen. And depending on how big your screen is, it will fill at least one, probably two or three pages of New Testament references. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 32. "And we bring you the good news of what God promised to the fathers." Paul and Barnabas, they've gone on their first missionary journey to Antioch in Pisidia, and they have preached the gospel. They have declared the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this word has to do with the gospel and its communication. It is the good news of what God has done in Christ. And so that is the origin of the word evangelical. It crops up now and again during the course of church history, but it began really to be used for a certain kind of person during the 17th century, and particularly in the 18th century. With the rise of Methodism, the Methodists were called evangelicals because they kept banging on about the gospel, banging on that you must be born again. And because the early Methodists were all Anglicans, Methodism as we now know it is a very late 18th century phenomenon, early 19th century. All the early Methodists stayed in the Church of England, and so they had a very powerful influence. And even after what became Methodism left the Church of England, there were still people within the Church of England who were called evangelicals. People like William Wilberforce in the early part of the 19th century were evangelicals, and people associated with him in the Clapham sect, but it wasn't limited to them. They were people who preached the gospel, who stressed the death of Christ for sinners. And this is how the word continued to be used through the 18th, through the 19th, and through at least the first half of the 20th century. Unfortunately, by the middle of the 20th century, evangelicals had lost their way a little. They really were not confident in what they believed. They had been somewhat hammered by liberal theology, and so they were fearful of putting their heads above the parapet and saying, "But the Bible says this," because they were afraid people would just jump on them and say, "Don't be silly, nobody believes that anymore," because of the effects of liberal theology, which had undermined belief in the scriptures. But even though they were lacking in confidence, they still believed a certain set of doctrines, and this was across all denominations. So you had evangelicals who were Methodists, who were Baptists, who were Congregationalists, who were Presbyterians, the Brethren, and Anglicans. There might be lots of other kinds of people within those denominations, some people who were Anglo-Catholic, some people who were very liberal in their theology, but there were, within all the denominations, there were people who were evangelicals, because they all held to a certain set of doctrines. What doctrines were they? Firstly, they believed 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Now, we're not studying this morning the inerrancy of Scripture, but that is what they believe. They believe that the Bible, in its entirety, was the Word of God. They believed it was without error, it was perfect, and what the Bible taught is what God taught. You do now get some clever people when you say the final authority in all matters of faith and practice is the Bible, and they say, "Oh, there is a higher authority than that." "Really? Please tell me, what is it?" And they will answer, "It is God himself." That's daft. In the Bible, God speaks. So, if you were able to speak to God face to face and say, "Tell me, God, about this matter," what would God say? God would say what is in the Bible. Because this is the Word of God. This is God speaking. If you want to know what God says, go to the Bible. Understand the Bible in its context, preferably in its original languages, but the scriptures, the Word of God. This is what all evangelicals believed. Now, it is true to say that there were people at the end of the 19th century, R.W. Dale is an example, who called themselves liberal evangelicals. Now, Dale was on the cusp between those who really were evangelicals and those who were just liberals. So, Dale, it's well worth reading almost anything Dale wrote, but his confidence in Scripture was undermined by German liberal theology, which he was unaware had no academic basis for it at all. It was just unbelievers saying, "I want some reasons why I don't believe the Bible. Oh, I had a dream last night and I dreamt up some wonderful reasons why I shouldn't believe the Bible." But because they had professor in front of their name, because they were considered to be very clever people, people like Dale were swayed and believed the arguments. People like W.H. Green in America were not swayed, and they wrote books against these German professors and showed what they were saying was complete and utter bunk. And so it's not necessary to believe anything that these Germans were saying. But unfortunately, it was what people wanted to hear and what they wanted to believe, that the Bible wasn't true, so we can forget it. And unfortunately, people like Dale swallowed this false teaching. And so they sort of believed the Bible, they sort of believed most of the evangelical doctrines, but because of their view of Scripture having been undermined, they opened the door for what followed. But evangelicals believed and believe the Bible is the Word of God, and thus we have an objective standard by which to determine that which is true, that which is right and wrong. We also, from the Scriptures, know those things to which, in this life, we will have no answer. There are lots of questions you might ask, and the Bible doesn't give an answer to them, in which case, God says you don't need to know the answer to those questions. Because we have an objective standard by which to evaluate everything. Now, this is important because during the first half of the 20th century, there were philosophical developments which undermine this, and these philosophical developments, developed by unbelievers, often atheists, their thinking has come through popular culture and into the professing church. And I'm thinking particularly of a philosophy called existentialism. Big word. Let me tell you about this. There was a man who lived hundreds of years ago called René Descartes, who said, "I think, therefore I am." So he was saying, to be is to do. Jean-Paul Sartre, a Frenchman, died in the 60s, I think, said, doing was being. So to do is to be. So Descartes said, to be is to do. Sartre said, to do is to be. And of course, famously, Frank Sinatra said, do be, do be, do. It's silly, but it helps you to remember those two philosophers. What Sartre said was, life is meaningless. There is no God, so life has no meaning. Everything is irrational. Which is what I said in the Christmas leaflet. Some people don't like it, but it's true. If there's no God, life is meaningless. We are no more than a collection of atoms. Very complex collection of atoms, but nonetheless just a collection of atoms. No one can live like that. He didn't live like that. He had morals. He thought it was dreadful that the Algerians were under the thumb of the French, and he was in favour of Algerian independence. Who cares? He cared. Why did he care? On the basis of his philosophy, that doesn't make sense. But nonetheless, he taught life is meaningless, and the only way you give meaning to your life is to do something. Let me give you an example of what he meant. You're driving down the road, if those of us can drive, perhaps even those who can't drive could do this. You're driving down the road, and you see an old lady trying to cross the road. You put the brakes on, you stop the car, you get out, you help her across the road. You've done something. By doing something, you've given your life meaning. Or you can be driving down the road and you see a little old lady trying to cross the road, and you slow down, you wait till she's halfway across, and then you put your foot on the accelerator, splat, you knock her down. You've done something, and that's given your life meaning. It's the action that gives your life meaning. There's no moral basis for any of this. It's just what happens to feel good to you at the time. And you can see how, especially during the 60s and following, this crept into the culture. And so you had the phrase, if it feels good, do it. This is what determined what was right and wrong. This is what determined what was true. This then passed into the professing church. If it feels good, do it. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. And you ask people, what is true? They don't say, Let's look in the Bible. They say, oh, well, I think about Jesus and it makes me feel good. Well, what do you think about Jesus? Well, I just have these vague thoughts about him. It's not what the Bible says, it's just they have vague thoughts. And so you talk to some people, who is Jesus? They will come out with all sorts of strange ideas, none of which are found in the scriptures. It's existentialism. It's the philosophy of this atheistic French philosopher, Jean-Paul Sartre, and others. Albert Camus was another. Albert Camus famously was the Algerian goalkeeper. Not many people know that. But they have this philosophy, nothing matters, just do something to give your life meaning. And it's infected the church. In 1974, I was doing some open-air evangelism in Nottingham. And I bumped into a representative of the Divine Light Mission. The Divine Light Mission was all about the so-called Guru Maharaji, an overweight 16-year-old who people literally worshipped. And they scattered flowers in his way, and I'm sure he made millions. I was talking to this man, he was English, and asked him why he believed in the Guru. And after some discussion, he said, but I've had this wonderful experience, so I know it's true. I said, so you're saying this wonderful experience comes from God? Oh, yes, he said, wonderful experience comes from God. How do you know that experience didn't come from the devil? Oh, he said, I don't. But it's such a wonderful experience, I don't care. That's existentialism. It's the fact that you feel good that determines what is true. So there are people you will meet, they might say, I'm an evangelical. You say, really? So you believe that Christ died on the cross and was punished on the cross for your sins? Oh, certainly not. No, that's abhorrent. That doesn't feel good at all. Notice what they're saying. It doesn't feel good. I don't like that. But it is the teaching of the scriptures. Romans chapter 3. Paul spells out the gospel. Right, all the way through Romans 1, 2 and 3, Paul is spelling out the gospel. First he's giving the bad news, and at the end of chapter 3 he gives the good news. The gospel. But now the righteousness of God, this is verse 23 of Romans 3, verse 21 of Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now there's another big stumbling block for so many people today. You mustn't tell people that they're sinners. It undermines their self-esteem. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received through faith. What is a propitiation? A propitiation is a means of making someone propitious. It's a means of turning aside anger. God is angry with sinners. Jesus was punished in the place of sinners so they can be reconciled to God. The death of Christ as a substitutionary atonement for sin. Christ died for our sins and was punished in our place. And as a consequence that it is what Christ has done that brings us to God, Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, for in it, that's in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We are made right with God by faith alone. And that's expanded by Paul in chapter 4 when he gives the examples especially of Abraham, but also of David. We are made right with God by faith. This is in contradistinction to Roman Catholicism and so many other religions who say, well, it's good that you believe certain things, but in order to be saved, in order to be forgiven, in order to be justified, in order to go to heaven, here's a list of things that you must do. And if you don't do these things, then you will not be saved. Roman Catholicism teaches that justification is not a single one-off declaratory act of God, but they say it is a continual process. And over the course of your life, you are steadily being infused with God's righteousness. And when you die, you will not have been topped up enough with God's righteousness. And so you have to go off to purgatory, where you are further purged of your sins and topped up with more of God's righteousness. Until then, you're acceptable and you can go to heaven. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God declares us righteous on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and it's not anything to do with what we do. We just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, well, say people, that means that you can live as you like. And as you've heard me say many times before, you're absolutely right, but how does a forgiven person like to live? They like to live godly lives. What shall we say then, says Paul in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? And he goes on through the rest of the chapter, demonstrating that those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be godly. Not perfectly godly, but they will be godly because their hearts have been changed. They are not what they were. They have become something different. And so these, we could probably list a few other things as well, but these are the four key elements that set out evangelicals from everybody else. The Bible is the Word of God. Christ's death as a substitutionary atonement for sin, received by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, resulting in godliness, in holiness of life. So what happened? Around about 1950, there was a great concern for preaching the gospel and reaching the lost, because that's something that in the previous half century, evangelicals had been failing to do. There had been times of blessing. There had been the Welsh Revival, 1904-5. In the mid-20s, there was a great revival based around Lowestoft in East Anglia. In the late 40s, there was a revival in the Outer Hebrides. And there were other smaller examples of blessing in individual churches. But in terms of converting the whole nation, then there was nothing. Nothing like had been seen in the 18th or the 19th century. And so people began to think, what can we do about this? And various people came up with various answers, but they were all based around a certain kind of philosophy, which we could call Finneyism, because a lot of it derives from Charles Finney in the 19th century, that amounts to, it's all about what we do, and by using the right methods, in the right way, we will get the right results. But we must also break down the barriers between us and the world. But what barriers, and in what way do you break them down? There was a book written, I think it was published in 1954, called The Bridges of God, by a man by the name of Donald McGavran. And in that book, he talks about people groups. And what you need to do is to go to a certain people group. It might be bankers. It might be dustmen. It might be Pakistanis. It might be name your particular group that you want to reach. investigate that group and find out what is missing in their lives. Find the cultural key. And once you've found the cultural key, you present the gospel in terms of that cultural key. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Campus Crusade booklet, The Four Spiritual Laws. If you analyse the four spiritual laws in this way, you'll see that it was designed for 1950s Americans. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If you talk to the average American in the 50s and said, look, your life has no meaning and purpose. Ah, no meaning and purpose. What can I do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. When they came over to Britain in 1967, still using the four spiritual laws, they found it didn't work so well. And one of the leaders said, rather foolishly in 1967, that we can see someone converted in America in 30 minutes, but in Britain it takes 2 or 3 hours. It says a lot about their whole approach and philosophy. But as a consequence of this, in 1975, they decided to rewrite the four spiritual laws in a more culturally sensitive way for the British culture. And so I was asked, along with all the other members of staff, to go through a very long form saying the things that we thought the average British member of the public, the average British student, needed to know in order to be converted. And we were given a list of what would describe what the ultimate pagan needed to know. And I came to the conclusion that the average Briton was the ultimate pagan, and that students were not much better. But all these forms, collected from about 60 members of staff, were collated, analysed, and they produced a draft. And it was called Knowing God Personally. Because you say to the average Briton down the pub, your life is without meaning and purpose. Yeah, big deal. Have another pint. And so that's why the four spiritual laws didn't work. So rather, what we'll do, we'll present it in terms of personal relationships, because this is what gets through to the average Briton. So it's now knowing God personally. God loves you and created you to have a personal relationship with him. And they think it's more effective. I still remain unconvinced, especially after the suggestion I made, which they included in the original printing, has now been removed. And I think I know why. But this illustrates the approach. Let's make things simpler for people to understand. Let's break down barriers. Let's do away with so many of the distinctives and, well, some of these doctrines that have been believed make it difficult for people to believe. So we won't talk about them, and consequently they got forgotten. The Pentecostal movement had begun in the early 20th century. They had a false teaching about the work of the Holy Spirit and about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But they were small. They were not particularly significant. I'm not saying that to be offensive, it just happens to be the case. In 1960, a gentleman by the name of Dennis Bennett had an experience, and he was told that he'd just been baptized in the Holy Spirit. It might be true, because baptism in the Spirit is converted. You read his book and you think, this man's not converted. So it might be when he says he was baptized in the Spirit, he was baptized in the Spirit, he was converted. But he took it to be a second experience after conversion. And he was, I believe, a Lutheran. He was not in a Pentecostal church. And he began to spread this amongst others in Lutheran churches. And it then spread across denominations and it became known as the Charismatic Movement. So there were evangelicals about who were not in the slightest bit charismatic because there were no charismatics. But it has spread and spread and spread, and it's now come to the situation where some people think evangelical churches are those where they sing endless choruses, wave their arms in the air, dance in the aisles, and do all sorts of weird things, but the last thing you'd expect from many of them, not all, but from many, is that they would hardly ever open the Bible, and certainly they would not get a sermon expounding what the Bible says. Because we don't need the Bible, because God talks to us directly. We have apostles, we have prophets, they tell us what God says. And so there is a growing ignorance of the Bible, and all that matters is it feels good. Jean-Paul Sartre, eat your heart out. So we end up with a situation today where a man, Steve Chalk, writes a book in which he denies most vigorously substitutionary atonement by the Lord Jesus Christ. He denies that Jesus was punished in our place. And yet, there are people who call themselves evangelicals who bend over backwards to say, oh, but he is still really an evangelical. No, he isn't. He's an old-style, 100 years out-of-date liberal. Let's just be honest about this. He's a liberal in his theology. He is not an evangelical. But unfortunately, there is a word that has come to be used of people who bend over backwards to accommodate people who reject what the Bible says, but still try and say they're evangelicals. They're called evangelifish. Ever seen a jellyfish? They are. It's like jelly. What happens to jelly? It wobbles. It wobbles about all over the place. And that's what these people do. Now, anyone who is like this and listens to this might be grossly offended by this. The intention is not to offend, it's to illustrate. They wobble, they're tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They don't know what they believe because they're not rooted in the scriptures, they're rooted in their own experience in their hearts. And so when you say to someone, but that's not true, they say, how dare you question my experience? Not questioning that you've had an experience, I'm questioning your interpretation of that experience. And I've met many people who say, but I've been baptized in the Spirit and I speak in tongues. I say, well, baptism in the Spirit, biblically, is conversion. So you're saying that's when you were converted. No, I was converted before that. Well, tell me more. It turns out they weren't converted then. Some were converted when they say they were baptized in the Spirit. Some who just had an experience. There was one man that you can read about. He was seeking this second blessing and he went into his college chapel. And he came out having had this wonderful experience. How did he get this wonderful experience? Well, he went into the chapel at sometime late in the evening, and he got on his knees and he prayed, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus. And sometime around about 7 or 8 o'clock the following morning, having been saying, Lord Jesus, all night, he had an experience. I don't think that's got anything to do with the work of the Spirit. I think it's entirely psychological. If you're going to practice a Hindu or a Buddhist mantra, which is what he was doing, I would not be surprised if someone had an experience. But it's not an experience that Scripture speaks of. If we believe these things that I have listed, and we hold them in our hearts, and we know them in our experience, note the order in which it comes, truth from the Scriptures, which we know in our hearts. Not things that we know in our hearts that have no connection with the Scriptures. Then we should be able to call ourselves evangelicals, as all our spiritual forebears did. And we should not allow those who are not in any way evangelicals to claim the name for themselves, because they don't believe what evangelicals believe. We should not need to apologize. We need to show people what evangelicalism really is. It's possible for a church to be evangelical and not charismatic, like us. It's possible for a church to be evangelical and charismatic, although that's not so easy. It's also possible for a church to be charismatic and all sorts of other things except evangelical. Unfortunately, in such a way has the charismatic movement muddied the waters that so many charismatics, liberal charismatics, Roman Catholic charismatics, there's probably Buddhist charismatics and Hindu charismatics and Mormon charismatics who think, well, we all have the same experience, so we're all brothers together. And no, they're not, because so many of them just aren't converted. And if we love people, if we care about people, we will seek to expose these errors and show them what the Bible says and point them to Christ and Christ alone. Are we true evangelicals? Are we concerned about the gospel, the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we hold to evangelical doctrines and practices, that which is found in the scriptures? And is Jesus Christ, as portrayed in the scriptures and as received in the hearts of those who believe, is he our all in all, that we love him supremely, that we want to tell other people about him, and we want them too to experience the salvation that he offers, the forgiveness of sins, and a glorious hope of heaven? That's what being an evangelical is all about, knowing God and seeking to spread God's truth to the whole world, if they will but listen.